Hebrews chapter 1. This is the first in a couple of sermons that I want to do from Hebrews. I'll do at least one more, maybe two, and it will not be the kind of study where you sit in a class and study chapter by chapter, but I do want to share with you from the book of Hebrews some very important principles and some very important truths that I hope would help us in our Christian lives. And to set the scene for this book, we see in chapter 1 the magnificence of Jesus Christ. To understand Hebrews, you'll want to know the fact that this was described at the end of the letter as a word of exhortation. Chapter 13, verse 22, the writer has said, "What I have written to you is a letter of exhortation," meaning that he is writing to Christians who are kind of down, they're discouraged, they may be losing their grip upon Jesus, they may be giving up the faith, they may be discouraged to the point of kind of losing their hope in what they originally obeyed. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, in Jerusalem, we see that initial outpouring of obedience. 3,000 were baptized on Pentecost, and there were many others that were baptized through the book of Acts in that region. But what happened was, as time went on, and they received opposition from Jewish leaders, Jewish power structure, they began to question, they began to wonder, did I make the right decision? Should I have done this? Is Jesus, in fact, the one that was preached? And so the study of Hebrews, as with Matthew and James, requires a Jewish mind. We want to kind of have the Jewish mind as we look at this book, because that is really where the emphasis is in the book of Hebrews. The book was written sometime between 60 and 70 A.D. 60 and 70 A.D. We don't know for sure who wrote it. There are different opinions. It may have been Paul. I am of the opinion it was Paul, simply because of the in-depth knowledge of the priestly system and the law and so forth. But we don't know for sure. And it was written to Christians who were losing their grip, becoming weak in the knees, and they were beginning to be very discouraged. And we see in this book exhortation in a number of different ways to endure. And that's the theme that we want to stress from the book of Hebrews in this lesson, as well as in the next one or two lessons. There are four main points that we want to look at as the book opens up, chapter 1. And that is, it is about Jesus. The book of Hebrews stresses the superiority, the greatness, the surpassing power and value of Jesus over any previous system. These Jews, who had been Jews and they became Christians, so they're Jewish Christians, they were acquainted with the law. They knew things about the law and living under the law of Moses, and they had respect for the law of Moses. They respected the temple. And by the way, the temple, Herod's temple, was still standing in Jerusalem. So it was a visible reminder of that past association they had, that past relationship that they had to the system that Moses had given. And so they had to make a choice, and they made a choice, and that was to repent of their sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now they're becoming somewhat discouraged. And so this book, starting off with this powerful picture of Jesus as a reminder of who really is the center and the core of your faith. And here we see Jesus the Son. Jesus the Son. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he began, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he says, and of the angels he says, Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. So it says that he is appointed the heir of all things. So he's heir. God has spoken. That's what he said. God has spoken. And he's not going to speak any more beyond Jesus. That is, Jesus is his final word to all mankind, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to us. It is Jesus who is the one who God has spoken through. And God has spoken in many ways, he tells us in the beginning of this chapter. And God has finally spoken through his Son, the divine Son. And how did he do that? Jesus was born of a virgin, and he was buried in a tomb where no one else had ever yet been laid. The beginning and the ending of Jesus was unique. And all has been given to him and is under his dominion. He made the worlds, it says in verse 2. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We want to remember Jesus had a hand in and was a part of doing the creation act in the book of Genesis. Jesus was there. He was the Word, and the Word was involved in the creation of the universe. Jesus is creator. So it belongs to him by right of just being the builder, of being the one who created all things. He is the brightness of God's glory, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You notice how the writer, in order to encourage them to be faithful to Jesus, to hold on to Jesus, to not let go, to not become discouraged and give up the faith, he points to the central thing they need to know right off the bat, and that is this Jesus, who they obeyed way back in years past, is one that they have to remain faithful to. He is the radiance of God's glory. Whatever is God's glory is Jesus. It's shown in his character. In John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It's shown in his power. In John 2:11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory when he worked the miracle of turning the water to wine in John chapter 2. It is shown in his life-giving power. Jesus in John 11, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And it is shown in the glory of Jesus, the glory of God in Jesus is shown in the resurrection. In 1 Peter 1, verse 21, God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. And then we see in verse 3 also the personality. He is the express image of God. That is, he is, it's the same idea as when you press a stamp upon a piece of metal and you put the mark, the die, the press, the image, the impress upon that piece of metal. That's what Jesus is. He is the express image of God. He is the very essence of God. We need to know that who Jesus is critically important to our belief system. We have to understand that he is not just one teacher among many teachers. In fact, if you think about it, virtually every religious error in the world today is error because they've gotten it wrong about Jesus. Jesus, when you get it right about Jesus, who he is, in his full glory and reality, and he's the image of God, When you get that right, your chances of being right religiously are greatly, greatly increased. When you miss who Jesus is, virtually all religious error is centered on the idea that they don't understand who Jesus is, they don't give him the glory and the credit that belongs to him by nature, by virtue of his nature. He is the very essence of God. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, what God would be like when he lived and acted and spoke and worked and did things, look at Jesus. He tells you, he shows you who he is. So Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to earth and lived in this fleshly body. Jesus also said, "I and my Father are one," in John chapter 10 and verse 30. It says he upholds all things, so he has great strength in verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Why is the writer saying all these things? Because they were beginning to loosen their grip upon Jesus, thinking that maybe we were wrong. Maybe we ought to go back to the law. Maybe we ought to go back to Moses. Maybe we ought to go back to the priestly system and to the temple. And he says, no, by nature, who Jesus is, you've got to hold on to him by faith. You've got to order your life around him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He creates, he also sustains. You know, the world, the universe is a Christocentric universe. That is, it is Jesus who keeps it running. The whole universe operates in an orderly way, and scientists can see how it operates as they observe more and more. It is Jesus who holds it all together. In a moment, one day, in an instant, his word will bring things to an end, and then will be judgment day. He is the wheel's hub. He is the hub of the wheel of the universe. He makes everything in the universe continue to work. He purged our sins, verse 3. So he's a savior. Imagine the exceeding sinfulness of sin. God comes to earth in the flesh, dies for us, makes purification for sin to save us from our sin. So he made a cleansing. The cleansing is available. It says he sat down. He sat down in verse 3 again. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This idea of sitting down is used 4 times in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1 verse 3, chapter 8 verse 1, chapter 10 verse 12, and chapter 12 and verse 2. It means he sits down and has authority. He sits and has authority. So he is in the highest place of honors. He is better than the angels in verses 4 and following. The angels are high and powerful, but they are not as high and powerful as Jesus is. So that's our first point. Jesus is the Son. And then verses 8 and 9, we see Jesus rules. He rules in verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Do you notice what Jesus is called here? God calls Jesus God. Look at that again, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God," this is God speaking, and he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." He has a throne. Let no one say that Jesus doesn't rule. He rules right now. It's not yet future. It's not something that we're still waiting for. He is ruling the earth, the universe, right at this moment. And he does that not only for the sake of his church, to guide and protect and bless his church, but he rules the whole world right now. He will never rule any more than he presently does. There is no future time when Jesus is going to rule even more than he does now. He rules completely and fully right now. The duration of his rule, of his dominion, has no breaks in it. How does he rule? What does he rule? What is the kingdom? He rules with a scepter and a rod. Look in verses 8 and 9 again. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The kind of scepter which indicates his rule is a righteous scepter. He does his ruling with righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You know, a battery will not operate without a positive and negative end to it. Jesus loves righteousness and he hates iniquity or lawlessness. You know, a lot of people want to emphasize one part and forget the other part, but the fact is Jesus loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness, and that is the a more balanced and accurate view of who he is. So he rules over the obedient and he rules over the disobedient. Even the disobedient, and they don't know that they're being ruled by Jesus, but he is ruling over the whole world, obedient as well as disobedient. And then we come to his relationship to time. He is eternal. Verses 11 and 12. They will perish. Well, I'll read verse 10. He says, You, Lord, in the beginning, didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Our physical world is running down. That's just the nature of how things go. Boulders turn to sand over time. Gasoline is burned up, and it creates motion, but that's not eternal motion. Tires on the road wear out. They don't get newer. They get older. Shoes that you wear don't get newer. They get older. They wear out. That's the what we call the second law of thermodynamics. And that is that things are winding down. They're getting going from order to disorder. Metal rusts. You know, metal doesn't get newer as you let it sit. Metal rusts as you let it sit. When we start off life young, and where do we end up? In a grave. In a grave. Electricity is used to run appliances, but appliances eventually break down. My whole point here is this, that the second law of thermodynamics, things are running down, being used up, going from order to disorder, but it doesn't apply to Jesus. He does not wear out. He remains eternal, stable, unchanging, and he doesn't run down. The second law of thermodynamics does not apply to our Lord Jesus. He remains. He is unchanging. Time is no factor for him. He lives on eternally. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, unchanging. Doesn't that sound encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? He doesn't change. In fact, in chapter 13, it says of Jesus, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. I like that. That's important to me. That's important to me to know that my Savior and my Lord is one who goes on eternally and will never change. He's always reliable, always the same. As I read before, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll be the same for you anytime you need him. You know, could be at 2:30 in the morning, he is the same. Could be at 5:30 in the morning, he is the same. He's there for us. No matter what time of day, what time of year, what conditions we're under, he remains the same. And then we see Jesus is victorious, the relationship to his enemies. Remember, keep in mind now, that the reason the book was written, this letter was written to encourage Christians, Jewish Christians, who are losing their grip, who are discouraged, who are getting weak in the knees, who are getting afraid and worried that they can't hold on. And he's telling them right at the outset who the Savior is and who Jesus is. So the relationship he has to his enemies is one, he is triumphant, he is victorious. Look in verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Through the administration of Jesus, through the rule, the kingdom, the dominion of Jesus, he, in every age, eventually vanquishes all those who resist him. And the nice thing about angels is, though we don't see them, they're servants of Christ and they are sent to minister to us who are heirs of salvation. I don't know how they minister. I don't know exactly what they do. But I trust that they're doing things for us because the scriptures tell me that. They're sent forth under Jesus to serve those who inherit salvation. Many forces are at work in the redeeming of man. Many forces are at work in the redeeming of man. Maybe the angels are withstanding angelic, invisible enemies, demonic enemies that would harm us, and that Jesus has sent them to help us in those situations. It is, we know from Scripture, angels are sent to punish the wicked, the evil. We know that from Genesis 18 and 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that from 2 Kings 19, where Sennacherib lost 185,000 men of his army in one night, and he had to turn around and go back to Nineveh, to his headquarters, because he couldn't do what he wanted to do. We know from Acts chapter 12 and verse 23, we see Herod dealt with by an angel. We see the presiding of kingly courts with angels involved in Daniel's chapters 10, 11, and 12. And angels, I think, work providentially in some fashion. They take care of living saints. In Matthew 18 and verse 10, Jesus said this, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." So little ones, children, have angels that are noticing the children and beholding God's face, and they care about those children. And then angels bear souls home to heaven. In Luke chapter 16, in the great story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the Lazarus died, angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. So angels are very important in the overall scheme of redemption of what God does. How they function, I don't know, but I know by faith, because of scriptures, that they are working on our behalf, doing things to help God's people. So this Jesus, we see he is the Son, he rules, he is eternal, and he is victorious over all enemies. He's triumphant. Jesus is the possessor of all, the creator of all. He is God's glory. He is God's person. He is the upholder of all. He is the cleanser of our sins. That is, his blood cleanses us from sin. He is the one with all authority, and he is high in honor. Now, all these facts about Jesus, and we've just scratched the surface in chapter 1. All of these things ought to make us bold and faithful and marching and enduring and courageous. Because when he is at my side, when he is at our side, we need fear no one. We need fear no one. We make plans by faith. We pray to God to ask him to bless our plans. If he chooses to change our plans, that's his choice. He knows best. But if we are devoted to him and committed to him by faith, and we're obedient to him, and we want to do His will, He will bless us in ways that we need. All decisions should be left up to Him in our prayers. No wonder the writer immediately says we ought to be the more earnest in our heeding, because I want to look in chapter 2 as we close this little study. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, what reason, Paul, if it's Paul who wrote it, what reason? Because of everything he said in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1, for this reason we must pay more closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay, so he's telling them, in view of these facts I've just said, we ought to pay close heed to these things about Jesus. How about you? Do you need to be earnestly heeding Jesus today? Do you need to be baptized into Christ? Do you need to be washed of your sins to have your sins remitted, washed in baptism? Whatever your needs might be, Jesus has the answer. We need to walk by faith, stay faithful, and keep on keeping on.